Morning, everybody. It's amazing to me the music that the boys chose today, because the last time I had this privilege and opportunity to share with you all, their last song that they sang fell completely and totally in line with what we were speaking about, which was our redemption through the blood of Christ. Well, today we're going to talk about the holiness of God, and it's appropriate that we sang Holy, Holy, Holy today. It's nice how God just puts things together, even when we have absolutely no idea what the right hand is. The right hand and the left hand do not know what they are doing, but it just kind of comes together like this. Well done. As I said, last time I had the opportunity to speak with you all, we talked about Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 14, where we saw the progression of our redemption. Our redemption is completely and totally and 100% an act of the triune God. God the Father chooses and predestines. God the Son purchases our redemption through His work and His blood on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit calls us and seals those that the Son has redeemed. The entire process is centered on God and God alone. But because of the sinfulness of man's heart, it's not a hard thing to imagine that man would want to take this and turn it on its head, making redemption about us and what he has to do to grab it, as opposed to what God has done and humbly falling on our faces, thank him for it. I believe we refuted that thinking from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I do not believe there is a better piece of scripture that describes our redemption. From beginning to end, it is a work of God and has nothing to do with us. Today, I think this kind of coincides a little bit with what our redemption is, but today we're going to talk about what the foundation of the gospel is. In other words, where does it start? Where does the gospel start? Does the gospel start with us, or does the gospel start with God? So if you are wanting to place a title of some kind on what we're talking about today, you could call it the gospel, laying the foundation, because I hope that today we can lay the foundation of what the gospel is. The foundation is the key to the strength and to stability of any structure. Your house sits on a foundation. The World Trade Center is used to sit on a foundation. This building sits on a foundation. The foundation is it bears the weight and distributes evenly to the earth beneath. So the taller the building, the deeper your foundation needs to go to enable the stability of that structure. If the foundation is poorly constructed and begins to deteriorate, then everything that's built on top of that is in jeopardy of collapse. I believe that the same can be said for the spiritual realm as well. If a person's key or foundational beliefs and ideas are built on a solid doctrinal understanding, then everything else that is built on that foundation will be solid as well. If the foundational beliefs are at fault, then the resulting structure of beliefs on top of that foundation will be faulty too. We're going to start today in Psalm chapter 50, verses 16 to 23, if anybody wants to follow along. I hope that by the time we have read through this, that my choice of this starting place will be a little bit more clear, and hopefully I will be able to get to that place. But we're going to start in Psalm chapter 50, verse 16 through the end of the chapter, which I believe is verse 23. This is what that says. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. In this portion of Scripture, God is speaking to wicked people, and he is listing out their wicked behavior. These people kept silent about their wicked behavior, as well as the wicked behavior of others. They were approving and being approved of their wicked behavior. And God saw all these things, but he was silent. And I believe that those people took God's silence to be either A, tacit approval of their wicked deeds, or B, he was indifferent to them as they were with everybody else's wickedness. They thought that God was just like them. And this is why I chose this passage. Their foundational understanding of who God was, their core beliefs on who God was flawed. They had a flawed understanding of who God was. And I believe that therein lies the problem. People have an image of God that they have made up in their own heart, and he's just like them. People want a God that's easy to control and to manipulate in certain situations. They do not want an all-sovereign, all-powerful God that rules everything and everyone. That is a God that they do not understand. I believe the lack of understanding of who the God of the Bible is leads to a lack of understanding of what the true gospel actually is. I think the church today, for the most part, does not know what the gospel is. Let me expand on that a little bit. I think that most churches are what you could call, quote unquote, statement of faith orthodox, let me spit that out, or what we believe orthodox. And what I mean by that is most churches will have a statement of faith or a list of beliefs that will be absolutely 100% spot on to what the gospel is and what Scripture teaches. But when you hear the preaching out of said church, or if you look at the emphasis of said church, it becomes clear that it is not the gospel at all. It is the law, 100%. Let me give you an example. There are a ton of churches, and I mean a ton, that if you were to go to their website or if you were to look inside their church manual or whatever, they would have a statement of faith or a list of what we believe about the Bible that would be 100% doctrinally accurate. But the same church will have a sign out front that says, love God, love people. That sounds nice, right? Love God first of all, and then love people after that. That sounds great. The trouble is, that's not the gospel. That is the law, 100%. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, if you want to go there. Matthew 22, 34 through 40 says this. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, the point I am attempting to make is that the focus of the church, for the most part, is on doing things, which is well and good. There's nothing wrong with doing things. But the doing of a thing does not make it the gospel. You can go to the food pantry and you can volunteer all you like. You can even pat yourself on the back and feel really good about yourself for what you have done that day by volunteering at the food pantry. But if you do not tell them that there is a holy God that they are going to have to give an account to when they pass from this life into the next, we're sending them to hell on a full belly. That's the problem. People equate doing good with the gospel, and they equate acting a certain way as the gospel, and that's all backwards. I think, to sum it up, the American church, the gospel is about what they do and not what God has done. It's all about them. Have any of y'all seen the documentary film American Gospel, Christ Alone, which was done by a man named Brandon Kimber? That documentary is a fantastic documentary, and he's made two other ones behind that. But in that documentary, Michael Horton is quoted as saying this. I believe this 100%. Quote, Michael Horton. The gospel isn't what would Jesus do. Now go and do that. The gospel is what has Jesus done. Now believe that. The distinction between the law and the gospel is really the most important thing to remember. And it's one of the things that we're forgetting. So that's the reason why I started out with that passage from Psalm chapter 50, which just sounded like, you know, horrible. But I'm getting to the point where we're going to talk about the foundation of the gospel. If it's not us, if the foundation of the gospel is not us, what we do and how we act and our behavior, then what is the foundation of the gospel? I believe the foundation of the gospel is a knowledge of God and who God is. That's where the gospel starts. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 5 through 11. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 5 through 11. It says this: to whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm and recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. God is clearly setting himself apart in these verses. Clearly. He is setting himself apart as holy. That's what the Hebrew word holy means. The Hebrew word that is translated as holy means set apart or separate. These are the words that the Holy Spirit has given the prophet Isaiah to describe himself. There are no other gods. There is none like him. There is nobody like him. He is the one and only true God. He alone is worthy. He is holy. This same Isaiah saw a vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. He saw a vision of God. It says, in that year, King Uzziah died, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is a proper view of God, high and lifted up, separate, set apart, holy. God is holy. That's what this verse is speaking to. Absolutely. It's speaking to his holiness because it makes the point that he is high and lifted up. He's separated. Verse 2, which I was not going to read, but verse 2 speaks of the seraphim that are flying above the throne. They have 6 wings. With 2, they cover their face. With 2, they cover their feet. And with 2, they fly. I find it a couple of things in here that are worth noting. The seraphim, the Hebrew word that translates seraphim, it means flames. So these were not run-of-the-mill, ordinary birds hovering over the throne of God. These were extraordinary beings. I also find it worth noting that these extraordinary beings who are superhuman, supernatural beings, were covering themselves in the presence of a holy God. 2 of their wings, they were covering their face because they could not stand to be in the presence of a holy God. In verse 3, this understanding of God's holiness is also corroborated a little bit further because one of the seraphim called to the other seraphim. And he says, what did we sing today? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. As I said earlier, the Hebrew word that is translated holy is a word that I'm not going to attempt to pronounce, but it means separate or set apart. In the vision that Isaiah saw, God is high and lifted up because he is holy and he is set apart. It's also worth noting here that this word holy in this section of Scripture is repeated 3 times. It's the only place in Scripture, the only attribute of God that is repeated 3 times. Holy, holy, holy. It's called, according to the MacArthur Study Bible, I did not know this, it's called the Trihagion, I believe I'm saying that correctly. And that speaks to the absolute holiness and separateness that God has from his creation. MacArthur also says that, as a secondary note, that that speaks to the holiness of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I think we're getting to the meat, though, right now, when we read the next verses. We go to verse 5. And this is Isaiah's reaction to what he saw. And I said, this is Isaiah speaking, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I like the way that the King James translates this better. This sentence right here. He translates it this way. Woe is me, for I am undone. There are 2 Hebrew words that translate that phrase. The first one translates just the word woe, which is an absolute expression of despair and despair and grief or despair. That's a good word. The rest of that sentence, is me for I am undone, is translated by a second Hebrew word that means to cease, to cause to cease, to cut off, to destroy, or to perish. So if we put all that together, this is basically what Isaiah said when he saw this vision of the Lord high and lifted up. Wow, I'm going to die. That's basically what he was saying. He saw God sitting high and lifted up, or in his holiness. And he thought he was going to perish. Why? Why would he be so dismayed by seeing this vision? Why would he think that he was going to perish? I believe he answers his own question, or answers this question in that verse. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He was a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. And he was in the presence of a holy God. I would be very careful. I'm taking a little detour here. I would be very careful of all these heaven tourism books that are on the market, because all these people see God and they go out and they walk on the beach and hug each other and have wonderful times together. Isaiah saw a vision of God and thought he was going to die. They're not going out and having lunch with Jesus on the beach. We need to be very, very careful with these things. Am I discounting them? I am not. God can do as he pleases when he pleases to do so. But just because somebody says that something is of God does not necessarily make it so. Our scripture warns us very clearly that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. These visions and these dreams and these things that these people have seen could very well be of God and could be true and accurate and verifiable. They also could not be. Be careful of putting any kind of stock into that. When I read this right here and I see Isaiah fall on his face because he thinks he's going to die because he has seen a vision of the Lord, I question all the other stuff. I take it with a grain of salt. I think if a person does not have an understanding of God and his holiness, that person cannot have an understanding of themselves and the utter filth of their sinful nature. And the statement that Jesus died to save them from their sin makes no sense whatsoever. It's just not possible for them to understand. If you, as a sinner, and me, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody here. I am including myself in what I am saying. If we do not have an understanding of how wicked we are and how sinful and filthy we are before coming to know Christ, there's absolutely no way that we can understand how much God loves us. You cannot understand how much God loves you until you understand how unworthy and undeserving of it you are. Paul started his gospel the same way, talking about the holiness of God, I believe. In Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, fairly familiar portion of scripture, he says this: I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's wanting to go to Rome and preach to them face to face. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But in verse 18, Paul begins his explanation of the gospel that he is so eager to preach to the Romans in this way. And this is how he starts. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Remember last time we talked about words have meaning? That word for there, I believe, is there to tie what Paul is getting ready to say back to what he has just said. In the previous verses, he was talking about how he was eager to preach to them face to face. He was eager to come to them and to preach to them face to face. And that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it was for the Romans just as much as it was for the Jews. And then he just starts preaching. He just picks it up and starts. And he spends the next 2.5 or 3 chapters just absolutely planting mankind in the dirt. Hammering and hammering and hammering some more the sinfulness of mankind. I believe that only after plowing the hard dirt of a man's simple heart will he be able to get the love of God that was demonstrated in the cross. I think you have to plow the simple heart before you can plant the seed of the gospel. As I just said, I believe I'm repeating myself, but simple men simply cannot understand how much God loves them and how he demonstrates that love at the cross until they understand how unworthy and how much they do not deserve it. My friends, I believe that's the foundation of the gospel. An understanding of God and who he is. An understanding of his holiness. I believe without an understanding of his holiness, we cannot have a proper understanding of our sinfulness. And therefore, I don't think we can have a proper understanding of the gospel. Jim sent me a quote earlier today. This falls perfectly in line with what I am talking about. This is from David Martin Lloyd Jones. And this is the quote. The gospel has nothing to say to a man until he sees himself as a sinner. That's true. That's 100% true. The gospel does not mean a thing to anybody. Jesus loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life and loves you. Okay, I love me too. That's great. You know, you have no understanding what that means if you do not see yourself as a sinner. I took that from Paul Washer, by the way. That guy's great. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Really? That's great because I love me too. And I have a wonderful plan for my life too. And if I take this God, he's going to make everything happen for me. Do you have two of them? That's what Paul Washer said. So I'm taking that from him. But he's right. Because all sinners have a wonderful plan for their life and love themselves too. A man-centered foundation of the gospel leads to a gospel that is defined by how much good you do, resulting in patting yourself on the back, which results in self-righteousness. Look how wonderful I am. Look how much good I've done. I was so great today. So nice. A God-centered foundation of the gospel, which I believe is an understanding of God and his holiness, I believe that leads to complete and utter disdain for anything you think you may deserve or anything you think that you are entitled to, and I think it completely wipes out any reliance that you have upon yourself and leads to complete dependence on what God has done for you at the cross. And this is that gospel. I'm not going to close this out without presenting the gospel. That's the foundation of what we do. That's why we're here. This church is here for the gospel of Christ. As we have just talked about, God is holy, and we are not. As I have said many, many times before, because I have heard Paul Washer say this, and I never thought about it until I heard him say this, I am sinning right now as I stand here because I do not love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, because I simply cannot. I just simply can't. God is holy and I'm not. Jesus Christ came to live the perfect life that I'm supposed to, that I can't do. He came, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He had to be conceived of the Holy Spirit to bypass the sinful seed of man. That's why he was the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. He was the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus Christ, completely sinless. He lived a completely and totally sinless life in your place, in my place, because I can't, neither can you. He died a horrible death on a cross and shed his perfect blood on that cross for my redemption, to take away my sin and your sin, and for the sin of anybody who would put their faith and trust and belief in him. On the third day, he rose from the dead, which was a verification of the fact that God accepted his sacrifice and his death. And God the Father accepted that. And he came back to life, resurrected, which means that if I place my faith and trust in him, I will be resurrected in the last day. And he stands right now at God the Father's right hand, and he is interceding on my behalf. Right now, as I stand here in sin, as I'm sinning, standing here looking at you all face to face in the eyeballs, Jesus Christ is interceding on my behalf, continually cleansing me from my sin, because he's our advocate that we have. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not dependent upon what we do. It's not dependent upon our behavior. It's not dependent upon how good we are. It's dependent upon how good Christ is. And right now, Christ is standing at the right hand of God the Father. And if you have put your faith and trust in him, he's interceding on your behalf. Will you do that today if you have not? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this gospel that you have given us. I thank you for what you have done for each and every one of us on this cross. You are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Thank you for all that you have done for us, Father. We deserve nothing good from your hand. We deserve nothing but your just wrath and your just judgment. But thank you for Jesus Christ. And thank you for his redemption that he has provided on the cross. May your word that has been brought forth today, I ask, Father, that in spite of the broken vessel that has spoken it, I pray that you would use it. I pray that the purpose for which it was sent would be accomplished this day in Jesus' name. Amen.